God's word to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. I'll be reading with you this morning the first 12 verses. In the previous chapters, Luke described Christ's suffering and his death. And he finally here sees in the previous paragraph, sees the Savior to the grave at the end of chapter 23. Our reading takes up this narrative at verse 1 of chapter 24. There in these verses, here in these verses, we are told of four surprising events, three very different reactions, and they leave us with two great lessons which we need to heed. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. This is the women who attended Jesus from day to day. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he has told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would bless our gifts and our offerings. We also pray that you would bless your holy word. We thank you for this book. It is like no other book. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open up these words to us, clear away our many distractions, warm our hearts, prepare us to dwell on your word, to thrive on your word this morning. We ask that you would be present with us in power as we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, Jesus' most faithful friends had taken note of where he was buried. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women intended to remember and to honor their great teacher, going to his grave to more properly prepare him, to prepare his body for its final rest. Where we would bring flowers by way of remembrance, they followed their tradition of bringing spices for embalming, and they did so very early on Sunday morning. Now, perhaps the women were unaware of the fact that the tomb had been sealed and that a guard had been placed to keep the disciples of Jesus away. We know from other Gospels that they were aware of the large stone over the door of the grave and that they asked each other who would roll the stone away. But as they came within sight of the tomb, the first of the day's surprises awaited them. The stone had already been moved away. Someone had got there before them, either to honor or to dishonor the body of their Lord. Moments later, they were confronted with the second shock of the morning. The body of Jesus was gone. They had seen Jesus laid in this rock tomb with their own eyes. He was placed there by two members of the Jewish council, reputable people, Joseph and Nicodemus. And now the body of Jesus was gone. This apparently stopped them in their tracks. They had carefully prepared for this moment. They had expected lovingly to respect the body of their teacher one last time before the effects of death and the corruption of the grave had set in. Verse 4 tells us that they were perplexed at what was going on. They were astonished. They were wondering what to think. Christians are often perplexed at the very things that are intended to give them comfort. Perhaps this was never more true than for these women that morning. We don't know how long they were left wondering, talking, before they realized they weren't alone. The third surprise of that morning is that two men suddenly stood by them. Not only was their presence dramatic and unexpected, their clothing looked like it had been made in another world. These men shone like lightning, what must have been a stunning sight in the lingering darkness of the early morning. I find it striking that people today sometimes tell stories of angels that they've met, and their angels always seem so tame. In the scriptures, we're given a very different picture. We're told in Isaiah that the angels themselves hide their faces before the majesty and glory of God. We're reminded that when the angels reveal themselves to men and women, even that reflected glory is too much for human beings to bear. Well, some people see angels everywhere. Others suspect that they are nowhere. In any case, many critics say that Luke's account of this angelic visit conflicts with the other Gospels. These students note that the Gospels mention different events and different details. One Gospel mentions these shining men seated. Another mentions them standing. One Gospel mentions one messenger. The other mentions both. Of course, people always feel confident about criticizing the Word of God, and yet it's worth recognizing that we can make sense of these four Gospel accounts and all of these resurrection details, and that there's nothing particularly interesting or surprising about a story mentioning a spokesman and not a silent partner. And it's been well said, I think, that only hypercriticism does not allow angels to change their postures or to speak more than one thing to more than one person. Of course, these men were angels. And their appearance announces, and as the other Gospels state, and the effect that these angels had on these women was stunning. It had the same effect that angels had on other men and women. They were terrified. They dropped down to the earth. They bowed with their faces to the ground. The open tomb, the empty tomb, the brilliance of the angels, or the combination of these three events clearly left a mark on these women. They were stunned, but it's the fourth event of the morning, the statement, the announcement of these angels, that has left a permanent mark. It was the angels' explanation of all these events that changed these women and the face of history forever. The women had come simply to honor the dead, and it looked as though something had gone wrong with the day. But the truth was that there was something wrong with them, their perception of events, their memories. Notice how obvious everything seems to the angels. The women had come looking for the dead. The angels don't even acknowledge this. No, the angels ask why they're looking for the living among the dead. For the angels of heaven, the resurrection was already an established fact. They were already praising a living Savior, the God-man raised to life. If the first announcement of the angels was intense and condensed, why are you looking for the living among the dead? The next was crystal clear. Angels had once been sent from heaven to announce that the Son of God was not in heaven, that he had been born on earth, that our redemption had begun. Now the angels are sent again, this time to declare that the Son of God was not in the tomb, that he had risen from the grave, that our redemption was accomplished. It was not even for the angels to explain how Christ was risen, how his body and soul rejoined, let alone deeper and more profound Christological questions, but it was for them to proclaim, and they proclaimed their message of resurrection. They also proclaimed Christ's words while he was on earth. Didn't they remember? Didn't they remember what Jesus had said in Galilee? He had said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. That had happened. He had said that he would be crucified. They had seen that with their own eyes. And he had said that on the third day, he would be raised again from the dead. Now they remembered. Now they remembered. Who knows what busy thoughts or worries had choked out these words of life from their mind. I think it was J.C. Ryle, a 19th century bishop, who once said that dull memories about gospel promises are a kind of common spiritual sickness amongst Christians. We seldom forget what we love the most. We seldom forget the names and striking statements that we care most about. And here these disciples had forgotten this, had forgotten this promise. Usually we remember best what we love best. I think if we love Christ more, we would remember these promises more. We'd linger on his words more. They would have remembered what Jesus had to say. But at this point, after this reminder, they did. These women remembered the words of the great prophet of Galilee. They saw that all their teacher had promised had come true. He had suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He had remained in the grave, and on the third day, he had rose again from the dead. Of course, by our reckoning, Jesus was in the grave about a day and a half a day, or I should say a day and two parts of days. But as Augustine of Hippo pointed out a long time ago, ancient authors sometimes counted parts of days as whole days. And we can see that actually in the Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8 say that there were 6 days between a prophecy of Jesus and his transfiguration, something you can read about in those chapters. Matthew and Mark count just the whole days between these events. But Luke, when he mentions the same event, says not that there were 6 days, but 8 days, because he counts the part days as well. And that's what he does here, and that's a common practice in the ancient world. Well, clearly these women were not counting days. They weren't doubting Jesus' words or what was meant here. They took in the surprise of the open tomb, the evidence of the empty tomb, the shock of the angel's presence, the news of the angelic announcement, 4 surprising events, and they went out to tell the good news. These women's response, the first response of the morning, was what it should have been, at least once they began to remember the words of Jesus. They returned to the tomb. They spread the news about the resurrection of Jesus. They talked to the 11 remaining disciples and to all the others. It's important that in verse 10, Luke reminds us who these women were. These were the most constant, most faithful, most devoted and important followers of Jesus. These were the ones who helped supply the needs of the disciples for the past 3 years. These were women the disciples knew well. Luke tells us this because the second reaction of the morning is not what it should have been. The response of the disciples was one of unbelief, even though they knew these women so well. These men knew better than to listen to them and to their stories. They were not about to listen to idle tales told by women. They are far too level-headed and rational to believe this resurrection story. Luke tells us that their words seemed to him like nonsense. I wonder how often the apostles remembered that initial response to these women. How many times when they were preaching the resurrection and people laughed at it, people thought it was nonsense. I wonder how often they went back to their own first reactions, the way they dismissed their own friends. The passage ends with a third detail, one more reaction. The account of Peter deciding to check it out and go to the tomb. Peter going and seeing the open tomb for himself and the empty tomb, or the almost empty tomb, because he saw strips of cloth laying there in the grave, cloth that had recently covered a body. And Luke simply says that Peter went away marveling or wondering, astonished that something did seem to have happened. Luke mentions these three reactions to the resurrection, but why does he only mention 3 here? Why 3? Why these 3? This is a striking note to hit upon in the opening lines of a resurrection narrative. Why didn't he choose to mention John, who saw the same things Peter did and clearly believed the women? Why did Luke not mention the doubts of other Christians, earlier Christians, who then found their doubts resolved. Of course, Luke will go on to tell about how all the disciples later came to believe what happened. But in this opening episode, Luke not only leaves us with doubting apostles, he leaves us wondering why he tells his story. He records this account in this way. It seems to me that there are two reasons why it is important for us to understand why the third gospel gives us a reminder of the doubt of the apostles. The first reason for the scriptures to highlight the doubt of these disciples is to remind us that the resurrection is, in fact, a shocking, surprising event for all people of all time. Many people today assume that ancient people were gullible, always apt to believe any supernatural story. They saw angels, they believed prophecies. The idea of the resurrection from the dead would not be too much for them to swallow. But the fact is that there have probably always been very gullible people in the history of the world, and there have probably always been very skeptical people in the world, and there may have been a good many people in between. We don't know how to kind of categorize the disciples on that kind of a spectrum. How many of them believed stories easily? How many of them did not? But Luke is emphasizing here that at least in this matter, all the disciples were at first skeptical. None of them were able to believe the words of these women. Before Peter marveled, Peter doubted. The simple point that I believe Luke, the historian, is making is that this event, the response of these disciples, is sinful, but very human. People tend to have a hard time about the idea of resurrection from the dead. Doubting people can relate to the doubts of these disciples and understand them. And in understanding these disciples, we can see that this is a sensible, sober, true account of what really happened in history to real people. Their doubts about the resurrection are evidences for the resurrection. The second reason, however, for us to be reminded about the apostles' doubt is to teach us something about ourselves and how we view others. I need to spend a few extra minutes considering this second lesson found in Luke chapter 24. You see, while some doubt the resurrection, others doubt that they could doubt. I mean, who can question the authority of angels? Who can defy the fact of the empty tomb? We have no patience for those who cannot admit to the obvious evidences of the resurrection. Yet surely the fact that Luke is highlighting the unbelief of Christ's chosen disciples is intended to teach us something, to give us some pause. If the disciples can doubt the resurrection, anyone can doubt the resurrection. And there's something else. There's something very important about the reaction of these disciples I've not yet mentioned. You see, the apostles did not only doubt the words of the women about the empty tomb. They also doubted the very word of God. Remember that part of the response of the angels, believed by the women after they heard it, and no doubt passed on to the disciples, was that Jesus had promised this. Jesus had said this himself. They not only doubted these women, they doubted the very word of God. Now, maybe the women forgot to pass this on to the disciples, but even then, after the disciples heard the announcement of the resurrection, surely they should have remembered the teachings of their Lord, how he had said that he'd suffer, he would die, he would rise. Luke is revealing to us either a clear moment of unbelief or a staggering case of forgetfulness. Neither unbelief nor forgetfulness are good options for Christians. But just think of how often we are in the similar place. So often that we are tempted to the sin of unbelief or a negligent forgetfulness. We most obviously show our unbelief when we read the Word of God or hear the Word of God truly and faithfully preached, and we still wonder if statements are true, if they're correct, helpful. We show our disbelief when we don't care about the warnings of God's word about sin, or when we don't trust the promises of God's word about deliverance. We sometimes display a doubting spirit when we refuse to be comforted by Scripture, when we shut it out and won't listen in our sorrow or our loss or our despair. We show our unbelief when we're tempted to listen to the stories of this world, but not the stories that God has given to us. We often evidence our doubt about God when we construct dreams and goals which best match the values of those who don't love God, who reject the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The disciples' doubt reminds us of our own doubting and careless spirits, our own need for daily forgiveness for the sins of unbelief. But a reminder of our own sins can also help us to be useful to others, I hope. Our doubting hearts remind us of the compassion and the patience and the gentleness that we need to show others when they are doubting what seems at the moment to us to be obvious, when they are struggling with the sins of unbelief in practical ways and in maybe doctrinal ways or whatever it might be. But consider, too, our forgetfulness. How many times do we not forget the most basic facts about Christianity? It's not only children who forget their duties time and again. It's not only the disciples who long ago had lapses in memory. We forget that we're made in God's image. And instead of reflecting Him and His character, we reflect the world around us and its values so that we won't stand out in uncomfortable ways. There are times when we despair in life as we forget that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, even the very hardest things, the most painful, the most puzzling, the most cruel, the most meaningless. But if we're conscious of the reality and the depth of our forgetfulness, of who God is, what He has said, and what He's done, if we're conscious of our own failings here, we can better eventually help others with humility when they are forgetful. I sometimes find myself irritated when I have to repeat instructions or corrections or guidance. I think they should know that. I think, you know, I've said that already. Sometimes I even say, unfortunately, I've said that already. I expect people to remember my own clumsy and unclear words of counsel, advice, and instruction. But so often I forget the clear word of God or the sound counsel of others. We should not expect that our conversations will be remembered faithfully, that we will never have to repeat ourselves when God's people forget His words. And at the same time, we should not lose heart when we find ourselves repeating to the same person the same truths time and again. This is what God is willing to do for us. This is what we're doing every week as we meet together on the first day of the week to remember the resurrection. This is what we do in a special way year by year as we remember these most important truths: that Christ came, Christ died, that Christ rose again, that Christ has ascended into heaven and reigns for us. There's so much on which we can reflect as Luke leaves us at the tomb, wondering about the unbelief of these apostles. But it'd be hardly right to think that unbelief reigned. Luke goes on to show that two disciples believed, and then all of them. More than that, Luke also tells us how the disciples did not only believe in the resurrection, they began to preach it. Part two of Luke's account, the book of Acts, goes on to show what the resurrection means for God's people. And then the epistles interpret these facts for us. Peter not only remembered at Pentecost the words of the Lord about his own resurrection, but the whole of the Old Testament began to open up to him. Luke records how Peter stood up and explained to the crowds that Jesus could not be abandoned to the grave. The Holy One could not see decay. Instead, he makes known paths of life and fills others with joy in his presence. Peter was quoting from the words of the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 16. And he knew that David wasn't talking about himself. David was dead. David's tomb was in Jerusalem. No, David spoke about the resurrection of great David's greater son. For God had raised Jesus from the dead. Peter knew it. He had witnessed this fact. Far from the unbelief that we see in the earliest hours of Easter morning, the apostles came to see that the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian religion. They saw this. They proclaimed this. It's essential to our faith. And they proclaimed this at great cost to themselves. They were mocked. They were interrogated. They were wounded. They were killed. But do you see that they endured all of this because they knew that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead? The disciples came to understand that since Christ was risen from the dead, he cannot die again. Death will have no longer any mastery over him. And they came to see that means everything for a Christian. They knew that God will credit righteousness to those who believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. They knew that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Our salvation requires the resurrection. And it relies forever on that same resurrection power from day to day and for all eternity. For just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The resurrection is our salvation, our life, our eternal hope, our glorious hope, because by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Indeed, the resurrection is our hope. To gain the whole world and to doubt the resurrection is to lose our own souls. So let us cling to the resurrected Christ, never doubting his power to do all that is needed for this life and for all eternity. For if we trust the risen Christ, unless he returns before we die, one day our tombstones will be moved, our graves will be emptied, and we ourselves will hear the angel voices announce our own resurrection. And no one will doubt what that means, for we will see Jesus himself in all his glory. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for sending your Son to live, to die, and to be raised from the dead for sinners such as ourselves. Will you teach us to look to him and to his resurrection power for our daily needs in this pilgrimage and for our final end. Father, we ask that you would hear these prayers because we come to you in the Spirit's power and in the name of our risen and ascended Savior, whoever lives to intercede for us, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.